One more thing, very quickly. We have a new visitor who got here a little bit late, but her name is Barbara Metzger, and she's moving to the front right now. Barbara doesn't get out much, and it's a blessing to have her in church, and maybe we can start picking her up every morning and bringing her to church. And maybe this might lead to a bus ministry where we can pick up several people who need transportation and bring them to church. And you'll never, well, it's funny, but she happens to be the neighbor of David Rodriguez. She lives in the property right next to the old Rodriguez property. So she lives over there on Green Valley. So, I mean, you know where she lives. And Pat and Bob Mathias, y'all live closest to her, so I might be calling you. So just to warn you. But praise God, you're here, Barbara. God, bless the opening of your word. Touch us through Jesus and your spirit, and may we learn today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Let's get started. All right, this morning's message is message number 3 from the same verse from Amos chapter 4, verse 12. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me there. Amos chapter 4, verse 12. Amos chapter 4, verse 12. Amos chapter 4, verse 12. We've been there pretty long. You should know where it is, and if you're new this morning, then you can cheat and look in the table of contents. Amos chapter 4, verse 12. And for those of you who weren't here a few weeks ago, the Lord gave me a very special message, and the message was pretty much exactly what he says here and what Mark Hempstead spoke about this morning. Be prepared to meet God. Jesus Christ is returning, and if you are trying to relate to God in any way outside of the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, when he returns, those people will be annihilated. They will be destroyed. They will be wiped out. They will be judged, and they will be sentenced to an eternity of a nightmarish hell. What's hell going to be like? I'm not exactly sure. I can't tell you for sure, but I can tell you this for sure. Because I have accepted Jesus' sacrifice for me, I will never know what hell is like. What's hell going to be like? You take your worst nightmares to the millionth degree, and that's hell. And how is the only way to be prepared for eternity? By turning to Jesus, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way. There is no other way, people. He is the only way. So may the haunting severity of a hellish eternity outside of Christ lead you to speak the truth in love to those who do not yet understand. Now, last weekend, we started from the same verse, a two-part message. Last week was part one. Today, this morning, is part two, as we started talking about theology, and more specifically, Old Testament theology versus New Testament theology. Amos chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." I believe that Amos chapter 4, verse 12 is a perfect and concise definition of Old Testament theology. Prepare to meet your God. What's he saying? Prepare yourself. Old Testament theology, prepare yourself. That's what God's people did in the Old Testament. They prepared themselves to relate to God. They prepared themselves so that God could dwell among his people, so that God would be their God and they would be his people. They worked so hard to consecrate themselves, to purify themselves. They worked so hard to keep God's rules and regulations, his law. They worked so hard to be pure. They worked so hard to be prepared, but in the end, they would never be pure. They would never be prepared. If you remember from last week, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It's impossible for the blood of animals to take away sin. So the law was never meant to bring salvation. It was to illuminate humanity's disobedience and sinfulness. The law was never meant to bring salvation. It was to point the way to the need for the Messiah. So, if Old Testament theology can be defined as prepare yourself, on the other end of the spectrum, New Testament theology can be defined as receive God's gift. God did for us what we could never do. He took care once and for all of the problem of sin. The blood of bulls and goats may bring restoration for a time, but the perfect blood of the God-man brings salvation for all of eternity for those who believe. And there was a point in time when God's people related to him through the law, but a new dawn has emerged, and now God's people relate to him through the sacrifice of his Son on the cross, Jesus the Christ, the promised Messiah, who died an unjustified death so that unjustified people would be perfectly justified before God the Father by accepting his sacrifice on our behalf. And when Jesus offered his one-time sacrifice, and 3 days later he rose from the grave, and in a few days later, 40, he was taken into heaven, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. It's done. The work of salvation is done. There's nothing more needs to be done to work for or to earn our salvation. Jesus did it. All we have to believe is that he did it. No one can add to the work of Jesus on the cross. When Jesus hung there and his last words before he gave up his spirit were, "Tetelestai," it's finished. It's paid in full. It's finished. Our greatest achievements and our hardest work does nothing to impress God or win his favor. The only thing that matters, the only thing that matters for all of eternity is faith in Christ Jesus and the acceptance of his sacrifice on our behalf. That's it. That's it. One day the world will stand before God in judgment. One day all Christians will stand before Christ in judgment. Sort of judgment. And when Christians stand before Christ, we will all stand before him on a level playing field, not boasting in our works, but only being saved by the grace of God the Father through faith in God the Son. There is no other way. And there are millions of people out there who are trying to relate to God outside the sacrifice of Jesus, like the Muslims, like the Buddhists, like the Hindus, like the Mormons, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, even Orthodox Jews. And one day they're going to find that they worked their whole life, they worked so hard only to prepare themselves for hell. Old Testament theology, prepare yourself. That's gone. New Testament theology, receive God's gift. Are you counting on anything else besides the gift of God, the sacrifice of his Son, for your salvation? So this morning we're moving from point one, Old Testament theology, prepare yourself. We're moving from point two, New Testament theology, receive God's gift. And we're moving to point three, the point I'm calling the origin of theology. And if you remember last week, I said that this point, point three, is a little bit forced because it doesn't necessarily come from our verse, but instead it comes more from the broader theological conversation we've been having. And also, this point finds its origin in my recent trip to Washington, D.C., and in a book someone recently asked me to read. Again, theology. Defined simply, it's how you think about God. Theology. And the way that you relate to God is influenced by the way you think about God. So it goes without saying that the origin of your theology, where your theology finds its starting point, influences greatly how you relate to him. Now, I don't normally do this, but let me give a disclaimer. This sermon is going to speak against what several people in this church believe. I ask you to just listen with an open mind. All I ever try to do is open God's word and explain it in context. And what I do all week long is think this through, how to apply it in our lives as I put it through the grid of the Spirit within me, my theological training, and my theology. And all I ask you to do is think about it. And if you don't totally agree, we can agree to disagree on the non-essentials. But what we have here this morning are possibly the elementary musings of a future book, if God wills it, because I believe this conversation is that important. Let's get started. Long intro. So, a few weeks ago, my family and I were on vacation in Washington, D.C., and we had a wonderful time, just a wonderful time. If you've never been to Washington, D.C., you need to go. There's something unexplainable. There's something inexplicably wonderful about standing on this patch of grass called the Mall with the U.S. Capitol building looming large before you and the Lincoln Memorial behind you. You know, when Honest Abe's got your back. You know, the architecture is spectacular. The history, the U.S. history that happened in this little area of our country is phenomenal. The artwork, the statues. For Americans, it's not just sightseeing, it's an experience. Non-religious people might say they had a religious experience. You feel it. It's very special. Not only did you have all the special stuff going on, but you have the Smithsonian Museums. And Tuesday, a few weeks ago, our first full day in D.C., we spent almost the whole day in the Museum of Natural History. It's natural history. It's that which is natural. It comes over from the earth. Now, being very honest with you, I got to tell you that most of the museum thoroughly disgusted me. I could barely talk because I was just gargling the bile in my throat. You know, I found most of the museum to be little more than a rancid dribble flowing into an ocean of diarrhea. Okay? Have I made my point strong enough? You see, most of the museum deals with evolution. And the theme right now is we are animals. We are nothing more than animals. You could buy t-shirts. We are animals. They had banners. We are animals. I wanted to cover my children's eyes and run out of there screaming, we're nothing more than animals? I mean, if that's true, why don't we just eat, sleep, procreate, and kill each other? That's what animals do. And you know what? It seems like that's what the most of the world is doing. We're nothing more than animals. And they had exhibits there with a monkey skeleton on one side and a human skeleton on the other side, and they tried to fill in all the missing links. We're nothing more than animals. On and on and on. I want you to realize that this is theology. You see, these scientists, these natural scientists, have thought about God, believing that the idea of a creator God is ridiculous. So if there is no God, then what are they left to do but follow the natural evidence found in the earth, and the evidence in the earth points to evolution. Honestly. You can't fault godless people for looking to explain their origins outside of God. You can't fault them for that. That's what you expect them to do. They are in the dark and ignorant to the truths of God, so they seek to answer questions apart from God. So that didn't really bother me that much. Sort of. Even though it brought bile in my throat, you know what I'm saying. But what I found myself thinking over and over again is, how can Christians believe this stuff? And that's the main point of this message. How can some Christians believe what the world believes? How can some Christians believe what God-hating atheists believe? That we evolved from animals. Well, I've thought about this, and I've thought about this, and in all humility, I think I may have come to an answer. I'm not talking about the world this morning. I'm not concerned with the world. I'm talking about Christians. I may have an answer, and that answer finds itself in the origin of our theology as Christians. Where does our theology find its origin? And I'm not talking about our parents or those in our family who's influenced us or some pastor who's taught us stuff. I mean, yes, we're influenced by those around us. Yes, what we find in the New Testament is Timothy learned his theology from his mother and his grandmother. That's 2 Timothy 1:5. Yes, people have an influence on us, but I'm talking farther back than that. I'm talking about the ultimate origin of our theology. And what I've come to believe is that some Christians find the origin of their beliefs, the origin of their theology, in the created instead of the creator. They find the origin of their beliefs in this earth, thus they follow the trail of evidence found in this earth seeking God. I will call this the scientific view of theology. And then you have another group of Christians who find the origin of their beliefs, the origin of their theology, in the Creator, the very words of God Himself. I will call this the spiritual view of theology. So number one, the scientific view. Again, the scientific view of theology finds its theological origins of this earth, finds its theological origins in this earth. So these Christians seek to answer questions about God by following the trail of evidence found in and on this earth. This is basically walking by sight and not by faith. And these good people, they seek the physical, empirical evidence as their source of knowledge about God. But what you will find is that the logical, empirical evidence contradicts Scripture. So lots of times what these Christians do who think scientifically, they manipulate Scripture in order to fit the evidence. I mean, you can't really mess with a caveman skull, so you change Scripture to make it fit. They manipulate Scripture in the name of science. Now, someone recently in this church asked me to read a book. It's a book called What's So Great About Christianity by a man by the name of Dinesh D'Souza. I started reading this book, and I basically got so aggravated and disgusted that I had to put it down. This guy, Dinesh, he claims to be a Christian, and I believe he is. I believe he's a Christian from the way he wrote this book. In fact, he gives us the purpose for the writing of this book in the preface. And let me read his purpose for writing this book in his own words. He says, "Death forces upon you a choice that you cannot escape. You must choose God or reject him, because when you die, all abstentions are counted as no votes. So if you are wondering if this book is an invitation to convert, it is." Okay? He's trying to convert the world to Christianity. But what makes this book, written by a Christian, so unique among other Christian books is that he seeks to show God through following the evidence of creation, through science. Let me read another portion of the preface here that shows what he's doing. He says, "Nowhere in this book do I take Christianity for granted. My modus operandi is one of skepticism, to view the claims of religion in the same open-minded way that we would view claims of any other sort. The difference between me and my atheist opponents is that I am skeptical not only of the allegedly irrational claims of religion, but also of the irrational claims made in the name of science and of skepticism itself." So what he's saying is he not only does not take Christianity for granted, but he does not take the existence of God for granted. So if you do not take that for granted, if you do not take God for granted, what you have to do is you have to start with the created. You have to start with the earth and try to work your way back to God. You have to start with the evidence. And you know, what does the evidence of this earth show us? And Dinesh does a good point of this in the book. What does the world itself, the earth, show us about its origins? It said the earth shows itself to be 15 billion years old. Okay? Now, I'm not sure exactly how to phrase this, but most orthodox, fundamental, Bible-believing Christians believe, because of the way the Bible is written, that the earth is about 6,000 years old. And if you try to push it, they may push it to 10,000 years old. Okay, so Christians say 10,000 years, the earth says 15 billion years. What else does the earth show? That we evolved, to use a quote, Richard Cobbler, "We evolved from scum to goo that got put in the zoo." Now, I'm not trying to make fun of this guy at all. I'm trying to understand. This is a Christian man who wrote a book trying to evangelize the world in a sense, but he wrote a whole book defending evolution. Why? Because he searched for the Creator by first looking at the creation. Listen to me. Science fails to lead you to an understanding of God. Science fails to lead you to a true understanding of our origins. And that's, I believe, why God tells us to live by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And I say all the time in my preaching that we can look at this world and see God, the majesty and the beauty of this creation and the starry expanse above. Yes, God's fingerprints are everywhere. But I'm telling you, if you follow the scientific, empirical evidence to find God, you will be led into error. Take a crime scene show on TV like CSI, Crime Scene Investigation. People leave evidence behind in everything they do, everything we do. Whether it's leaving big stuff behind like murder weapons, or small stuff like pieces of dead dry skin or hair follicles that fall out, or just tracking some dirt in on the bottom of your shoe. And crime scene scientists can collect the data and follow the evidence back to the perpetrator sometimes. That's simple science. But science breaks down when it comes to God. Science breaks down when it comes to origins, because God did not use what he had on hand in order to create the universe. God didn't drag some evidence from another galaxy on the bottom of his shoe. He created out of nothing. Out of nothing. We create out of something, thus leaving a trail. That's where science is useful. But God creates out of nothing. There is no trail to follow. And if God creates out of nothing, who's to say? Who's to say that at the moment he creates, what the properties of that substance have to be? If God spoke and the world was created like that, who says the carbon residue on the earth has to be at 1 second old? Who says that? It could be 1,000 years old. It could be 1,000,000 years old. You see, within science, there are rules and properties and everything works, but when you create the rules, you're outside of the rules. Science breaks down when it comes to God. Now, within the confines of science, you find what you have, what you might call, what I'm calling pillars of evidence. Scientists dig and they find dinosaur bones. And I don't have all these terms correct. I don't care really. But you find dinosaur bones and they'll say, okay, we know dinosaurs were alive during the Cambrian age. Okay. Then they'll be digging and they'll find evidence of human bones and dinosaur bones together. And they say, okay, in the Cambrian age, we had dinosaurs. In the post-Cambrian age, whatever it's called, we have humans and dinosaurs together. So you have these pillars. You can't dispute it. You have these pillars of evidence. But then you have a gap between the pillars are few and far between. And you have this gap between the pillars, which represents 2,000,000 years. What happens in the 2,000,000 years between these pillars? They don't know. So you know what scientists do? They guess. It's called a theory, an educated guess. And they guess and they write books about their guesses and people read these books about their guesses and they say, something had to happen. These people are scientists. They're educated people. Their guess is probably better than mine. I believe it. And good Christian people believe in evolution because that's what the scientific facts point to. But when it comes to God, science leads to error, and the pillars of evidence are few and far between. And basically, in Christians' minds who think scientifically, there's always a question. They never really know for sure, and there is always room for another theory. The scientific view of theology. Now, this last week I was surfing on the internet, and I went to the website for the Museum of Natural History. And they had a thing down here. They see... It's interesting. They see the problem, the gap between evolution, science, evolution, and religion, and they're trying to bridge that gap. So if you want to check my source, you can. This guy's name, Rick Potts, director of the Human Origins Program at the Natural Museum, the Museum of Natural History. And he says this, his own words. He says, despite strong public interest, however, many people find the idea of human evolution troubling when viewed from a religious perspective. While polarized public opinion on the matter is usually focus, the diversity of contemporary religious responses to evolution is less recognized. These responses point to opportunities for a productive relationship between science and religion without assuming a conflict between the scientific evidence of human evolution and religious beliefs. Now, it's kind of written in lawyer speak. What he's saying is, There are opportunities for a productive relationship between science and religion. There are opportunities for a relationship between evolution and religion without conflict. Okay, now he goes down. I'm going to read the middle of this next paragraph. How do you get rid of the conflict? He tells us, and he's exactly right. He says, the strongest conflicts develop when either science or religion asserts a standard of truth to which the other must adhere or otherwise be dismissed. So what he's saying is religion and science can be bridged if Christians will do away with their standard of truth. If we do away with God's word, yeah, we can believe in evolution. That's what he's saying. The problem lies in religion and their claims that God is all-knowing. You get God out of the picture and we'll believe just what they believe. For those Christians who are scientifically minded, there's always a question. They never know for sure. There's always room for another theory. God is a big question mark. All right, the spiritual view of theology. The spiritual view of theology is completely different than the scientific view because this group of Christians find their theological origins in the Creator instead of the created. God has revealed himself to us. God has spoken. He has revealed more and more and more of himself to us. He's revealed his will to us. He's revealed the plan of salvation to us. He's revealed his will and plan for the future of this earth. And the earth does not reveal truth. Now, scientists would have a problem with that statement. The earth does not reveal truth. Truth only comes from God. That's what we find again and again in this book. Listen to when I say this. The only thing we truly know about God is what he himself has revealed to us. The only thing we truly know about God is what he himself has revealed to us. And you know what? We should know more about God by looking at his creation. We should. But things got screwed up with Adam and Eve when they ate of the forbidden fruit. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 said, "We have exchanged the glory of God for the image of men and animals." Sin screwed everything up, and now the way we see the world is not how it really is. It's twisted in sin. Sin screwed everything up. Our theology has to start with God. It has to start with God. God has revealed himself to us. God has revealed the origins of this world to us, and God does not lie. Numbers chapter 23, 19 says that. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says that. Who is God, a human, that he should lie? And the scientific evidence stands in contrast to God's revelation of himself, so Christians who choose science over God's revelation are forced to twist Scripture to make it fit. And that's why there are large groups of theologians, Christians, who read the first part of Genesis chapter 1, and they call it allegory. They call it story. They call it parable. They say, oh, it gives you warm fuzzies, but that's not really how it happened. Theology starts with God or falls into error. God said he created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. That's what God said. The Hebrew word for a day there is the word yom. And unfortunately, yom can mean several things. It can mean day, or time, or season, or years. But in my own personal research, what I found is that for the most part, when yom is singular, it refers to one single day. When yom is singular, it refers to a single day, and when yom is used in the plural form, it can mean days or years or seasons or something different. Except for possibly when it talks about the day of the Lord. Is that a single day or is that a day of judgment or a time of judgment? Genesis chapter 1, verse 5 says, God called the light day, singular, yom, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning on the first day, singular, yom, a single day. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day, yom, singular, one single day, from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. Now, day is yom, days is the plural form of yom, but in this verse, seasons and years are two separate words. There's different words for those. An example, and there are many, example of yom in the plural meaning something other than day, Numbers chapter 13, verse 20 says, how is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring me back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season of the first ripe grapes. Season is the word yom in the plural form, which is, don't know how to pronounce it, it's like yami. Yami. When God uses this word day in the singular, it's a day. As we know a day. But wait a second, Pastor. Doesn't 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 say, do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day? Yeah. That's exactly what it says. But you know what? In context, Peter is not describing time. He's describing God. God is not working to meet some sort of deadline. Time for him is not going to run out. He's the author of time. The verse is not saying that a day to God is 1,000 years. It's saying it's like 1,000 years because God's will be done no matter how long it takes. And what's God's will? Well, he is so divinely patient that he doesn't really want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and repent. Context, context, context. If you take a text out of context, it's pretext, a lie. Let me tell you what we do with God's word. Was Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 millennia? It's the same word, singular, yom. No, don't be silly, Pastor, don't be silly. Jonah was only in the whale for 3 days. Did Joshua and his army march around the city of Jericho for 6,000 years? Oh, don't be silly, Pastor. Don't be silly. It's the same word, isn't it? Oh, they marched around the city of Jericho for 6 days. Was Noah and his family on the ark for 40 millennia? It's the same word, yom. Oh, don't be silly, Pastor. Don't be silly. They were only on the ark for 40 days. Okay, let's jump to the New Testament. It's a different language. In the New Testament, Jesus said that his temple would be destroyed and he would rebuild it in 3 days. Does that mean that Jesus would be killed a horrible death and that in 3,000 years he would be resurrected from the dead? Oh, don't be silly, Pastor. Don't be silly. That's crazy talk. That's crazy talk. It was 3 days. Okay? God created the world and all we see and all we know in 6 days. 6 days. Oh, don't be silly, Pastor. Don't be silly. It's really 6 billion years. Do you see what we do with God's word? If it was somehow miraculous, we tend to write it off. If it doesn't fit the physical, empirical, scientific evidence, we change it. That's heresy. Did we evolve from apes? If you follow the trail of evidence on this earth, it seems that way. Honestly. What does God say? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, does it say here, did God say that he formed amoebas from the dust? No, he formed man from the dust. Does it say that God formed man from the already existing primordial slime? No, he formed man out of the dust. God breathed into his nostrils. Do amoebas have nostrils? Does goo have nostrils? Does slime have nostrils? No, he formed God out of the dust and he breathed life into his nostrils. Does it say here that God grabbed a monkey off of a tree, that he blew into monkey nostrils, and it became a person? Honestly, think about it. That's what some Christians believe. I want you to realize this because this is very important. And I guess many people miss this. Man did not come from another living thing. God came from the dust of the ground. God came from a lifeless substance that God blew into and it became life. Man came from dust. It did not come from already existing animals. Man did not come from already existing living primordial slime. It came from dead, old, dead dust. Amen. And God blew life into it. Eve came from man. We are of the same stuff. We're human beings, but we did not come from animals. We're different from animals. God created us not out of animals, but out of something dead, and he gave it life, and we're created in his own image. We're special. We're different. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Because you know what? Whatever the Bible says is what I believe. And if God is awesome enough to save me from my sin, and then he is awesome enough to have created me from the dirt, and if he is awesome enough to do these things, then I believe he is awesome enough to have created the earth in 6 days. Yom, singular, days. And to believe anything else opens the door of biblical interpretation too widely and leads to other biblical error, and when your theology is an error, you relate to God incorrectly. Now, the Bible doesn't reveal everything. It doesn't. It wasn't meant to. This isn't the Encyclopedia Britannica. The Bible was written for a specific purpose. We could say, very simply, we could say the Old Testament was written to introduce us to God and how he relates with people. The New Testament Gospels were written to introduce us to the Messiah and how he paid the price of our sin and how we have salvation. The New Testament Epistles are written to introduce us to this new entity called the church and how we are to relate to the world through the sacrifice of Jesus. It doesn't say anything about dinosaurs, really. It doesn't say anything about cavemen. Because those things don't have an effect on my salvation or my walk with God. But you know what? As Christians, it becomes kind of troubling sometimes. It's because you go to the Museum of Natural History and you see this stuff. Caveman skulls. How do they fit in? Well, let me tell you something. The scientists have their theories. They make their guesses. I got a theory. My theory is as good as their theory. Let me tell you something. It took me 2 minutes to think of this. I believe, and I'm not joking here, I believe that I could take 4 to 6 months do some research, write a book on my theory, and next year at this time I'd be doing a national speaking tour. I believe I could package it in such a way that people would believe me. Here's my theory. It's my caveman theory. Okay. God created man, formed him from the dust of the earth. Out of man came Eve. They were perfect. They knew no sin. They were perfect. But the serpent had his way with them, so to speak. They disobeyed God. They ate from the forbidden fruit, and they were cast out of the garden. Perfect people, formed in perfection, living in a perfect garden, had never experienced sin, and sin had an effect on them, a physical effect. The weight of sin was so heavy on them as they lived in the world that it is like pushed down their shoulders, and they began to grow shorter in size as they reproduced, and they were humped over. You know what? A perfect mind being affected by sin as their thoughts were continuously darkened had a physical effect on their skulls as their skulls changed and their eyebrows protruded and they looked more like an animal. Sin makes us act like animals. And when the Noahic flood wiped out the earth, all those cavemen looking people were killed. That's where we have their fossils. And when Noah repopulated the world through his children, in God's grace, he allowed those deformities not to happen. Okay. It took me 2 minutes to think of that. Some of you in here might say, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. Some of you in here say, But I believe I could package that in such a way that people would believe me. I believe that. It's theories. It's filling in the gaps. It's filling in the gaps. And what I want you to realize is that there are gaps in the Bible. The biblical pillars of evidence are closer together and fewer than the scientific pillars of evidence. All right, I'm going too long. Let me start bringing this to a close. What is this? Why does this make a difference in our lives? And is this really important? The answer is, yes, this is really important, and it makes a huge difference in our lives on how we think about and relate to God. You see, the ultimate origin of our theology has a direct effect on how we think about God. The way we think about God has a direct effect on how we relate to God. And the way we relate to God has a direct effect on our eternal salvation. And if you are a Christian who believes in evolution, then by definition, in my mind, your God has to be an impersonal God who started the top spinning, who got the ball bouncing, then either sat down to watch or walked away to do something else. And that is a heresy called deism. If you truly believe what deists believe, then it is survival of the fittest. Then it is only the strongest survive. What a marvelous ant farm God created. But you know what? You tend not to read your Bible. You tend not to pray to God very much. You tend not to depend on God at all. Because what does he care? He's too busy dealing with his own business to have to be worried about mine. But what we find in the Bible stands in direct opposition to that. What we find is that God cared enough to create us specially. He didn't create us from something else, some animal or ape. He created us from the ground, and he blew life into us, and he created us in his image. What we find is that he has always been intimately and intricately involved in this world and in our lives, that he knew us since time past, eternity past, that he knit us together in our mother's womb, that he has a plan for us to prosper us and give us hope, not to harm us. What we find in the Old Testament, God was intimately involved with his people, speaking to them through his prophets, leading his people to freedom, right there with him as he guided them as a pillar of clouds during the day and a pillar of fire at night. When his people were hungry, he fed them bread from heaven. When they were thirsty, he made water come from rocks, intimately involved in his people. He gave them a special land to call their own, and he gave them marching orders to go in the land and take charge of it. He lived among his people in the tabernacle. He lived among his people in the temple. He blessed them greatly, but time and time and time again, when his children were disobedient, he spanked their butts. That's not what an impersonal God does. That's what a loving father does. On and on and on and on. God is a personal God. And then we get to the New Testament. We find that God is still intimately and intricately involved in our lives and in this world. But now we relate to him differently. We relate to him through our faith in the Savior, through the blood of Jesus on the cross. Only through faith. And if God can create this world in 6 days, then I believe He is mighty to save me from my sin, and I trust in Him completely. I pray to God all day long. I put God first in my life. I do almost nothing without turning to Him first. Why? Because He is intimately involved in my little speck of a life, so much so that something of Him is in me. He planted His Spirit within me. He is not an absentee landlord. He is a loving Father. And the way that you see Him affects the way you relate to Him. The scientific view, only the strong survive, man. The evidence is out there. Go work your tail off to find it. The spiritual view, through God's grace, He has revealed the truth to us. And we don't need to work to find it. We just need to seek to live it. Love overcomes, and salvation comes only through the gift of God, the sacrificial death of His Son on the cross, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And there is a place for science in this world. Science is great. Science opens doors to the future, but it does not reveal the truths of the past. It does not show the truth about God. You see, God has revealed the truth to us. God has revealed the origins to us. That's what a personal God does. So praise God for His revelation. Praise God for His Word. Praise God for our Bibles. Praise God. This is the thing right here that the Museum of Natural History guy wants us to throw away so we believe what he believes. And now the final question is this. I mean, what do you believe? What do you believe? You've got to choose. I can't choose for you. Where does your theology find its origins? I'll tell you what I believe. I believe whatever this book tells me. My theology starts with this book, and it ends with this book. I seek to live my life by this book, and I will die by this book. God Himself in 2 Timothy 3:16, a verse you should know well, that these said my words, these words are God breathed, and they're useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Man, I hold something in my hands that's God breathed. I'm not going to give that up. You know what I believe? I believe we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. Amen. He's the Christ and the Savior. You want to know what I believe? I believe no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. Till He returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Whew, that's what I believe. So let me close with Psalm 33. It's a lengthy passage. But you know what? I think God Himself answers these questions for us in this passage. Psalm 33, I'm going to start with verse 4 and read to the end. You can turn with me there if you like. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, starting at verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all He does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing word. His unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars, and He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand forever firm, the purposes of His heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He chose for His inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. For His dwelling place He watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope of deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His unfailing love. to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Well, as the praise team comes up, let me just say that these are important questions, and this is an important conversation. There's evidence. We came from somewhere. How did we get here? You know, how's everything working just right? How is everything, the molecules and the atoms all held together, you know, the glue and the atom that scientists can't explain, all this stuff. The schools are teaching stuff, we're teaching stuff, you know. Honestly, within Christianity, we can't even agree on some of this stuff. You go to a different church, you'll hear something else. This is not an essential of our faith, but it's important. Because depending on what you believe in this stuff depends on how you relate to God. And that is the most important thing in our lives. The world out there is depending on us to relate correctly so we can lead them to the truth. We can live lives of victory or lives of defeat. We can seek our own strength or we can seek the Lord's strength. On and on and on and on. You need to think about these things. And you need to think about if this book is the beginning and the end of your theology or if something else is. God has spoken. Were his words in vain? Were they just a story that makes our heart fuzzy? Or is it truth? Because depending on the answer to that question, you'll live your life by the answer to that question. But let me tell you, there is an essential, and that is faith in Jesus. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, believing in his sacrifice for your sins, then you're in trouble. Then you're going through this, walking through this life on your own terms and your own strength and your own power, and you will fall and you will fall and you will fall. Only Jesus has the power to pick you up. Only Jesus can give you the strength to say no to all that junk in your life that you keep turning to. Only Jesus' sacrifice, only he is sufficient and powerful enough to pay for the sin, the price that God the Father requires. Only Jesus. And let me tell you, there are millions of Muslims out there who want to kill us because we believe in Jesus. But you know what? If that's God's will, so be it. Because this life is not the end. There's an eternity that awaits us. That's what this book tells us. And if you don't believe in the beginning of this book, then you're not going to believe in the end of this book. And it affects the way you relate to him and live your life. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, just believing in his grace, that we can't work for it, but we can receive it as a gift, please do it today. Today is the day of your salvation. And for those of you who have accepted Jesus already, just praise God. And again, think about this important discussion we had this morning. Just think about it. So while we sing praises to God one last time this morning, if you have any special prayer requests or needs, please come forward. Me and myself and the elders are here to pray with you. Please stand.